to be in Amos chapter 6, you may be thinking, wait, this is Palm Sunday. Yes, it is. We make a regular habit around here to pick a book of the Bible and just spend time in that book just unpacking it. And oftentimes, the Lord sees fit to let a particular passage we end for the week to really connect with this season. And so I think if you'll hang in there with me, we'll make some connections that we I think are pretty clear as we look at this text. Next week, we will look at Mark chapter 16. So we'll take a little break from Amos, and we'll look at Mark 16 next week. But for today, we're going to be in Amos chapter 6. So as you turn there, I want to make a couple points. And I don't know if you've ever felt this or realized this or if this is true of you, but silence can be deafening. Which is kind of odd, right? Considering that there is a lack of noise. But you kind of know what I'm getting at, right? Silence can be deafening. It's not that the external noise is deafening. It's the internal noise that is overwhelming. Silence heightens the internal noise and sometimes becomes tremendously overwhelming. If you're like me, the moment that silence happens in a conversation, you just gotta say something, right? We're so uncomfortable with that moment. And it's odd to me that over the years and many that I've talked with, that silence is hard to sit in sometimes. Because when all the external noise quiets, the internal noise is so loud. And we don't particularly like that. We don't like to pause and to think about what is going on in our hearts, our lives, or even to think about who the Lord truly is. Well, with that backdrop, let's look at Amos chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 8 to 14, our entire text, and then we'll kind of section it off and look at it together this morning. So Amos chapter 6, starting in verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You rejoice and lo, Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will rise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arbea. Here in this section, it's quite interesting how it's structured. In the first three lines of verse 8, they actually pair up very, very well with the last three verses of the section. Now, even in me saying that, I am not proposing that our Bible should be rearranged. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the flow of this particular text, here's how it seems to go. And we've seen this a lot in prophecy, right? If you're here for the first time and haven't been with us in Amos, what we've been seeing in prophecy, we oftentimes get God's view. And when we get God's view, sometimes it's very different than our view or their current view. And so we see it again here. Verse 8 seems to be God's view, but then there's this odd little shift to a little story, to a vignette, if you will. And then the text ends citing some examples. This kind of seems to be the flow. God's view, a little story, and then some more examples. And Amos is not short on examples, right? But I like this particular flow, so much so that when we were studying this text ahead of time, I had a group of men starting in January that met me early on Friday mornings, and we studied this text over and over again. And I originally had this text with last week, but it just became so apparent that we needed to slow down and perhaps silence ourselves for a few moments. Because the flow is really helpful. It does slow us down. It is actually meant to have us to consider what Amos has and is saying. Because what he has been sharing, very directly, mind you, what he has been giving, what he has been laying before them is all that is going to come due to their unfaithfulness. Even making it clear just how justifiable the actions of God are and will be. But if you're like me and most people, sometimes you just need a word picture. I hear ya, but what does that mean? Sometimes we need to have what is being said described in a story. And this is good, because you ever said something and all the words are clear words, but someone says, well, what do you mean? You're like, well, you know all those words, right? Well, yeah, but what do you mean by that? So Amos, great, but what do you mean? And it seems that this little aside, this story, this is what I mean. This is a word picture, if you will, of what it will look like so that we are clear. So our approach this morning, we're going to look at the summary of God's view in verse 8. Verse 8 is just so clear. I mean, really a summary of all that God has been saying. But we're going to look at verse 8, and then we're going to cite examples that are given in the last three verses, all right? We're going to look at verse 8, kind of say, hey, here's how we see this play out. And then lastly, we're going to look at this vignette. We're going to look at this story, and we're going to see what we have been hearing. You catch that? We're going to see what we have been hearing. So the first thing we get in verse 8, that God gives his view of Jacob. Now Jacob's referring to the people of Israel. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. A great summary of all that he has been saying. Now last week we discussed pride at length. We discussed it a really good bit. But I suspect this morning that it's not bad, and it certainly can't hurt us to say, well, what is really meant by pride? Could we get a good working definition? Because after all, God abhors pride. It might be good for us to fully understand it. Now, there have been multiple examples throughout all of Amos of what pride looks like. But we get some examples here in this section. They're found in verses 12 through 13. I'll just read it for you. We get these two odd questions. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison. That sounds terrible. The fruit of righteousness into wormwood. That's an example. That means bitterness. You have rejoiced in Lo-debar. Who say, here's what they say, have we not by our own strength? Have we not by our own strength and power captured Karnaim for ourselves? For them, pride is captured in two things, self-exaltation and a boasting over their victories and stuff. That's kind of what we've seen time and time again. But here, we see it just laid out again. Here, we find justice and righteousness paired together again. we know that they have turned these two essential things that God's people are supposed to be, right, summary statement, to be right with the Lord and to be right with one another, that all of that has been turned on its head. Justice and righteousness have been used to gain money, and it's been used to take money from those who desperately need it. Now here, I will admit, we get a new description here, the word poison. I mean, we've already seen just how destructive justice, which is supposed to be a good thing, has been in their hands. But now we get this term poison. It seems that their pride has turned justice into a poison. When they hand out justice, they poison those who receive it. Someone comes seeking justice, and in turn, they get poisoned by the one who should have been helping. It's just an odd thing. Justice, poisonous. And this is what we've seen. They've taken these normal things that should identify God's people, and they've turned them. And the question at some level that is posed in 12 and 13 kind of exposed just how pride has corrupted justice and righteousness. These are odd questions to you and I, but I think we could answer these. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow in rocks? The answer is no. You see, it would be really foolish to take your horse and say, let's go run through the rocks. Won't it be fun? Won't it be helpful to you, oh horsey? If you call your horse horsey, I don't know. If someone is laying out a plot of land to plow up, to produce, are they going to go find the one full of rocks? Well, no. It's actually quite foolish to do these things. Matter of fact, no respectable person of the day would do such a thing. It's cruel. It's not right. It doesn't make sense. And this is like God's people with justice and righteousness. They've taken the most normal things that they are supposed to be, and they're using them wrongly. Pride has so corrupted their actions and thinking that no one benefits from it. So not only has pride corrupted the action, but as I mentioned, also their thinking. Well, this is captured in their boasting over capturing Capernaum. God's people oftentimes forget that they are not a people at all without God. They simply do not exist without God. In all things, they should and they must acknowledge God's hand. Here, we're getting an example of their pride in their boasting. Look at what we have done. Pride here in verse 8, it also hints at their wealth, their goods, accumulation, the beauty, the splendor. All these things put on display a sense of excellence in their work and excellent in our actions. So you may be asking, well, why does God abhor these things? Well, it's because they boast that they themselves are so great. That it was their own strength that brought all of these things about. So what is, like, Pastor Good, you're talking all around it, but what is pride and why does God not like it? Well, in Amos's case, I think the best way we can put it is a belief that you are the greatest of all time. Our goat, if you will, to coin or use a popular phrase. It's that you stand head and shoulders above all. And here's the kicker, even above God. It seems that pride is, the word pride is capturing a belief that I am indeed the greatest of all time. I stand head and shoulders above all people. Matter of fact, I could give God a great run for his money. I'm just that good. I'm so good. Take a look around. Look at all that I have done. Look at my accumulation. Look at my wealth. Look at my skills. Look at my intellect. Look, 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 look at me. I surely am something else, aren't I? I am something else to the degree that everyone else should also acknowledge that I'm something else. You know, God's wonderful to a degree, but I'm something else. Even just saying it is humorous because it is a foolish way to think. But how often do some of us, how often do God's people begin to develop a certain sense? You see, God abhors all their stuff because it is a display of their thinking. And their thinking is, I'm the best. And I can do whatever I want because, well, I'm the best. And you should do whatever I want, well, because, well, I'm the best. Haven't you heard? I'm the greatest of all time. And when we begin to believe that we are head and shoulders above God, it will absolutely corrupt all of our actions. It will absolutely corrupt all of our thinking. When you become the center of the world, and everyone else rotates around you, well, we all know where that ends up. Some of us have tried it, and some of us have been near people who have tried it. And we exited their orbit a long time ago. You see, their actions, their thinking, underneath it all is this inherent belief that I am greater even than God, so therefore, I don't really need to listen to what God says. And all the examples throughout the entire book have just screamed of this foolish way of thinking. 12 and 13 have given us even more examples and taken justice and righteousness and given us more and more examples. And here's what's so crazy about God's people, that their actions are so corrupted that they've turned justice and righteousness into a billboard for their pride. Two things that should just be normative for the Christian life, they have now turned it as a billboard for their pride. When you look in so-called justice matters, what you will see is a people taking advantage. When you look into righteousness matters, what you will see, a people who are self-righteous. See how pride is radically corrupted all that they are to be. Pride seems to be this inherent belief that we start from, that I am indeed the greatest of all time. And everyone else should acknowledge that. And that's just the first line. Because the second line of verse 8, it kind of serves as a parallel to the first line. Now, this happens all throughout scriptures, but we see it a good bit even in prophecy, right? Parallel statements. You're like, hey, I don't want an English lesson right now, but this is helpful to us. Parallel statements, they oftentimes work to restate the above statement. But in doing that, it's helpful to you and I because it gives a little bit more nuance, right? It gives us a kind of a wider picture of the point. Notice how the second line states that God hates Jacob's stronghold. See the parallels? Hate is in parallel to what? Abhor. His is in parallel, it's in the second line, it parallels Jacob. So who do we know who he's talking about? Well, his means Jacob, the people of God. And stronghold parallels pride. Now, each of these words, they certainly have overlap in meaning. Of course they do. But it also does bring out kind of further points. It helps us get down the road of understanding just a little bit further. And I'm grateful that the Lord caused Amos to speak this way, to be recorded so that we could really get underneath these two things that the Lord abhors and hates. Brothers and sisters and those visiting with us, isn't it wise for us to understand what these are? So pride and stronghold absolutely overlap a bit in meaning, but they paint a fuller picture here. Now, we've seen the word stronghold a good bit. It's been repeated over and over again. Matter of fact, what it's been used as, and most of its uses, is a reference to their sins. It's been a kind of a blanket term to say you're doing something not very good. But what is meant? I know the word stronghold, but what do you mean, right? Well, a stronghold, before we get to the intended meaning regarding their sin, I want us to understand the most basic meaning of it. A stronghold is something that is, you ready for it? Something that has a strong hold. Yay! I went to seminary for that. It's something that is built to withstand enemy attacks. So a stronghold could be palaces, castles, towers, could be a fortified building, things built that are strong, right? Strong, able to endure. You may be saying, well, it doesn't sound too bad. Because on the surface, these things seem like really decent stuff to have in our lives, right? So what makes them bad? And why has the word been used to reference their sin? Well, parallel statements help us a lot. From the first line, we learn pride, right? Pride has so corrupted their thinking that the strongholds once again communicate an arrogant belief, right? A prideful belief. And here's what it seems to say. They are super strong. All by themselves. We are a strong people, and we did it all, right? The beating of the kids, we did it all. But here is what I think is actually most dangerous about what is being drawn out here. I think that's on the surface. I think that makes sense about a stronghold. Here's what I think is most dangerous that Amos is trying to get at, that the Lord is trying to get at, is the trust that is placed upon these seemingly strong holds. You see, there is a greater dependence on these things than God himself. You catch why that's a bit more dangerous, right? Because a stronghold, we could say, is something you cling to, giving it greater trust. Having more hope in it than God himself. See how trickier that is. And see how more dangerous that is. It seems, yes, in Amos they are buildings, maybe a fortified city, maybe a tower or two, maybe even a wall. But what is so dangerous about the people and what they have fallen into is that these things for them, they depend on more than God himself. They've placed greater trust in things that they have built than God himself. Sure, there are things, but what they represent is far more dangerous. Lastly, verse 8 says, and this is why it serves as such a great summary, it says what God will do. Here's where you're at. Here's what I am going to do. This is what the entire book has been talking about. Lastly, verse 8 says that God will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The pride and strongholds will be seen for what they are, weak and unhelpful. And taking down all the strongholds, physically and spiritually, complete conquest will be the Lord's. You know, it seems that their strongholds are really not that strong compared to the strength of the Lord. You may be wondering, well, how is the Lord going to deliver up the city? How's he going to deliver it up and all that is in it? Well, here we go. Here's where verses 12 through 14 help us again. We see at the end of this section, in verse 14, it says, I will rise up against you a nation. We know this to be, later on, the Assyrians, and history tells us this indeed happened. But this is what the Lord is going to do. I find that even fascinating of how. You see, he's saying your pride and strength will be overcome by another nation, exposing just how unworthy your strongholds are. And that nation will oppress, verse 14 goes on to say, they will exert their power over you, much like you are exerting your power over your brothers and sisters. But he made something plain here. They, the nation, are not coming on their own strength. You see, it's ultimately the Lord's doing. He is the strong one behind the destruction of their strongholds. Don't be mistaken. The Lord is the greatest of all time. Don't be mistaken. The Lord is the greater strength, therefore worthy of trust and dependence, and all of our hope should be centered upon. Verse 8, it just summarizes the entire book so well. What we have is God's view of all that Amos has been talking about. It gives us a view of their actions. It gets us underneath what is going on in all these actions. It gets us underneath all of their thinking. It gets us to understand why it is all so corrupted. And how can a people of God get so far off? And here's what's unfortunate. As their pride has caused them to reject Amos's words. We're going to see that in the future, but we already see. They aren't listening. Rather than in humility receive God's word, they, in pride, reject God's word. This has been how they have responded. And it's kind of fitting with pride, isn't it? It's kind of fitting with all the strongholds and the trust and the dependence that they have gained. Oh, okay. You're really going to knock all that stuff down? Okay. Right? Just this flippant attitude. When in humility, they should have been listening, but yet they have rejected. So here's where our little word picture helps. Perhaps it hasn't been plain up to this point. So what would it really look like in the end? Where does pride and arrogance, strongholds, dependence on things that are not of the Lord, where does that really end up? Verses 9 through 11. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones, that's all that's left, out of the house, and shall say to him, someone who is around, in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. You see, verses 9 through 10 paint a picture for you and I. It paints a picture of how it's going to look and how it is going to feel in the day that God delivers them up, like verse 8 says. This vignette sort of interrupts the text. But it's well placed, isn't it? And interrupting the text, it lands a massive point. Silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. You see, when all goes down, when great houses to small houses get pummeled to fragments and bits, there will be only one conclusion. God indeed is great. And we have been foolish to reject him. That is what will be so clear. This little aside seems to communicate that. God indeed is great, and we have been foolish to reject him. And what's sad, or what is crazy about that, is just how sad the scene is. The destruction. The utter, complete destruction. It's such a sad scene that deserves great lament. Kind of like we saw back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You can look at that later. But it is sad. If there are 10 men in a home, all are going to be wiped out. And when the relative comes to do what is supposed to be done, why is he there? Well, what's supposed to be done is to rightly bury those that have died. How is he doing that? By bringing out the bones. That is all that is left. He's come to do what is supposed to be done, lament the loss, rightly bury them. He's bringing out bones, and he needs to perform funeral rites. In this process, he'll ask to himself, someone around, I'm not sure, a little fuzzy there, but he'll ask, is anyone else alive? And the response will be, no. To which the relative, who's supposed to be doing what he's supposed to be doing, he will declare, based upon the comprehensive destruction, that we must be silent. We must not speak the name of the Lord. Perhaps for fear of mistreating the Lord's name. Perhaps a fear of using it wrongly because it's been so misused for so long. And what will be plain in the day the Lord delivers them is that we were foolish in our actions. Let us not return to those actions. It's so sad. No funeral rites are going to be administered. You may be saying, why is that? Because those funeral rites include calling upon the name of the Lord. What a sad state of affairs. Where does pride and trust in other things in the Lord, where does it lead you? To a sad state of affairs. God's name has been so mistreated that in the end it cannot be used to bring comfort. That feels crazy to me. Silence is actually what will suffice in this moment. You see, silence is what is most useful in this moment. You see, it's silence that will cause them to ponder the holiness of God. Stop talking. And let us tune our ears to the Lord. You see, silence is the best thing for them to do in this moment. It is the most proper thing for them to do. To sit and take in. We don't need to play white noise on our phone. We need to shut it all off and we need to listen. You see, it will be a moment that all will say, or rather think, this is truly God. This is God above all gods. This is the God of hosts. Silence is an act of humility in this moment. And I think there's a couple of things for us to consider together this morning. How can we not walk away from this text and to say, we should be silent before the Lord more often than we are? You know, it's wise for us to take the posture of humbleness before the Lord. You see, to sit in silence before Him is to acknowledge that His words are better. How about you just be quiet for a moment? His words are better. To sit in silence before the Lord is to acknowledge that His ways are better than yours. Sitting in silence before the Lord is to focus on taking in rather than pushing away. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and or a parenting moment with someone? And as you're describing, it's, but. And the best thing to do is just be quiet. Take in rather than push away. And see, God's people for far too long have been taking that posture. But, look. And there is Amos in front of them speaking on behalf of the Lord. And all he gets is, but, look, we must be doing something right. Be quiet. You be quiet. We're not going to be quiet. To sit in silence is an act of humility for us. It is for us to acknowledge that God knows way more than you and I know. It is to acknowledge that the wisest thing for us to do at times is to take in, drink deeply of the Lord. To sit with your thoughts. Let all the internal voices that are going nutty, let them go and sit with God's word. Sit in silence, taking in Him. You see, the call for silence here in Amos is an awareness that God is not to be messed with. That we are not to have a flippant attitude towards Him. Silence quiets us, but in quieting you, it brings up the volume of the Lord. And for some, on occasion, pastoral care and pastoral counseling is just that. Why don't you turn your volume down a little bit and turn the volume of the Lord up? That perhaps would be the best thing for you to do. To let God's word be way stronger. And how about you just quiet down? People don't like silence. And I'm right there with you. Fill every dead moment with a word, right? We don't like it. Why is silence so helpful? Because it forces us to think. People don't like it. They want to fill each moment with noise, keep themselves really, really busy. So they don't have to think or acknowledge things in their life. If they would just be silent and listen to the Lord through Amos, this scene would not occur. This devastation wouldn't come. But yet they're so caught up. They're so prideful. They're so trusting and dependent on other things. And what is most needed for them is silence. And this is what needs to occur to hear the Lord. And it's hard for us because silence is a practice of humility. You don't know everything. You are dependent on another voice in your life. It is necessary for you. It is a way to combat pride. To sit in God's word. Silently listening to His truth. Being silent says there's a greater voice than yours. There's a greater voice to listen to. There's greater respect to that voice. And we in silence are saying, I want to drink. That's what I want to do. Give it to me. It would have been a great practice for God's people as Amos is speaking. And what does the vignette say? Eventually they're going to say, hey, how about everybody be quiet? We've been foolish for way too long. The second thing I think we should ponder, it's going to sound so simple. The Lord is God. Like, sounds a bit redundant, Pastor. But isn't that really the question? Is the Lord your God? Fully. Is it the Lord who takes the place as the most important authoritative thing in your life? Who sits in the God spot? What competes most for your headspace? What consumes your life? Now, as a parent, I know you think about your kids. I'm not saying that. You know what I'm getting at here. What captures your attention? What has your trust? What are you hoping in? What has the loudest voice in your life? You see, this vignette is showing that the people will fully know that the Lord, Yahweh, to be specific, is God. I think that's what is said or meant by don't say his name. We've been so foolish. We have been missing it. We have mistreated it. We've made other things God except the Lord. So don't say his name as a sign of tremendous respect, a healthy fear to not mistreat. He's God. I'm not. Not to misrepresent the Lord. Silence, more than words, communicates a proper understanding that the Lord is indeed God. And pastorally, I just have to ask the question, what takes the God spot in your heart? Honestly, silently, consider. Now, this is Palm Sunday, where the streets were filled with what? Noise. Declarations about Jesus, right? Declarations about Jesus, right? But here's what's fascinating about Passion Week, and particularly Palm Sunday. Though all declared loudly that Jesus was Hosanna, the one who has come to help, the one who has come to save. Just a few days later, they yell, crucify him. It seems that they did not believe that he truly was God. But here's what's even more glorious about the Passion Week. Once the devastation of the cross is seen, much like the relative in the house. Once the devastation of the cross is seen, well, there's a few men who understand. Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, you know what they said? Truly, this was the Son of God. When the devastation of the cross hits, it becomes plain. This was God. Is this not what the thief on the cross realized? Remember that wonderful story in Luke 23:39-43? One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, at Jesus, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, what did he say? Do you not fear God? There is a clarity. When it's all going down, there is clarity. Shut up, you fool. Silence. Do you not fear God? What are you saying? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. When it all goes down, there's clarity. Silence, you fool! We deserve this! He doesn't. And he said, Jesus, oh, yes, of course he did. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say to him? Here's the hope. This is why you would make Christ your stronghold, your greatest hope, your greatest dependence, because when your sin is on display and you're dying because of it, and it's all clear, and you come to him, here's what Jesus says to him. Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Whew. How refreshing. How refreshing those words. You see, when it all goes down, and this is the week that represents when it all goes down, oh, there's clarity that Jesus indeed was God. You see, the thief on the cross is like the relative in the house. Silence. Don't you fear God? Look. As we head into this week, probably the best thing for us to do, silently. Silently get in God's word and watch the Lord God work. If you're visiting with us and you don't know Christ, it will become plain to you at some point in life when it all goes down. And I pray that the Spirit has made it plain to you this morning that as it all goes down, what becomes evident? That the Lord is indeed God. And that Christ has come to save sinners like you and I. If the Lord is working in your heart, please don't leave. Grab someone. Talk to myself, Pastor Gary. We love to chat about that. But this morning and this week, what a perfect text to launch us into this week. Let us silently sit with the Lord and take in that he indeed is God. Let's pray. Father God, I am grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the scriptures. I'm grateful, Spirit, that you work despite all of our shortcomings. Lord, oftentimes it's hard to even think of how to fully communicate all that you are, but oh, I'm grateful that the Spirit works and moves, and we are dependent that you will continue to work and move, and our response would be silence. And as that old psalm says, that in that silence we will truly know that you indeed are God. Father, we pray that if there are some among us who don't know you, that perhaps they will respond. If some among us who have walked with Christ for years, Lord, if you're convicting, might they do with that? May they not quiet the conviction, but might they quiet all of their excuses and receive from you today. Father, thank you for the week ahead. Thank you that you spoke so clearly in your Son, Christ. And may we rejoice and may we exalt him this week. And Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.